Good morning. If you would be turning in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, that's going to be the main passage for our study this morning. We're not going to start there, but we will get there soon. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we just pray this morning that you would hide the preacher behind the Word of God. We pray, Father, that if there's one within the sound of my voice this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that even today would be the day of salvation. Father, we pray that you would bless our time now and that what is said would be glorifying to you and beneficial for the church of God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I know that we have some visitors with us this morning. I want to especially welcome you to the Reedsville Bible Chapel. And it's just always a blessing to stand before the saints here and have an opportunity to minister. And, you know, we appreciate your prayers and your encouragement. And, you know, we know that it's genuine because we see your lives. We see the example that you set. We see your witness and we see the fruit of the Spirit. And as the Lord was giving me this message for today, He often brought forth verses and passages of Scripture and thoughts and meditations that reminded me of the example set by the Apostle Paul in his life. And so before we turn to the main passage of Scripture, I'd like for us briefly for a few minutes just to consider that example. You know, clearly, God has given us the perfect example to follow in the life of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in His words, the Holy Spirit also directs Paul to the Christians that we might imitate Him. Now, here are two verses from the first letter to the Corinthians that say just that. Paul said, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." King James Version says, "Be ye followers of me." And we see again in chapter 4, "I urge you, imitate me." And if I was to stand here before you this morning, or if any speaker was to stand before you and say, "You know, you need to imitate me," I think that would probably come across as rather arrogant, rather brash. But the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the divine Word of God, was able to write these things to the church of God. And so God gives Paul as an example to us. He's a less perfect, less complete example for us to follow, but he's an example nonetheless. Now, I think it seems that God felt that it was important to give us the example of a mere man who was not God incarnate, a man that had to fight a sinful nature just as we do. Someone that we could identify with in that way. And I think that God teaches us many lessons in the life of the Apostle Paul. You know that under the divine inspiration of God, that Paul wrote about half the New Testament. And so we learn a great deal about him. His testimony is repeated in Scripture several times. His most heinous sins are duly noted. His conversion is dramatically shown to us. We hear of his suffering and his trials. His missionary journeys are well chronicled. His letters at times are very personal. But we see that Paul's message is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has no hidden personal agenda. He's not promoting himself. In fact, he would even rebuke those that might seem to put him on a church pedestal, if you will. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think that's very clear. And so his message is not about his making a mark in the world or even about reforming the world. It's about calling people out of this world to be disciples of Christ. It's a message that begins with repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, a profession of faith. But it doesn't end there. We know that being a disciple means to follow Christ, to obey his teaching. It involves every aspect of our lives. We see that Paul was extremely concerned with proper order and proper sound doctrine. Now, that's not often very popular in today's world. And I would suggest that even today, neither is the Apostle Paul. He's probably one of the most despised men in the Bible. We hear him in many circles referred to as a male chauvinist or all these names you pick. But Paul is still despised in today's world because of who he was and what he taught. But as we study the writings of Paul, we see an intimate relationship between sound doctrine and sound Christian behavior. It's very apparent through all his works. But what is even more apparent is very clearly, Paul didn't just talk the talk, but rather he taught by example. We know that his letters were not mere empty words. And his readers knew that because they knew Paul. And so we see that Paul could legitimately pen the phrase, "Imitate me," to the early churches and to us under the inspiration and the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the verses we're going to look at when we read the passage. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern." In his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says this, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, who believe." We see that Paul preached the gospel to them, but not only in word, but in deed, in his example. And they knew what kind of men he and the people with him were by their example. And you see, they became followers of what they saw. They became disciples, not disciples of Paul, but disciples of Christ because of the example that Paul was able to set before them. And then it says, "You became examples to others." That's what it means to be a disciple, to follow. We look back at the Great Commission, as we call it, Matthew 28, and I think there's an important aspect that perhaps is often underappreciated. It says, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, on the basis of his authority, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" The Great Commission is to make disciples, to make followers of Christ. And notice, he doesn't just say, "teaching them all things that I commanded you," but "teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you." There's action involved. There's observation. We observe and we follow and we become disciples in that way. Disciples are followers. Disciples pattern their lives following the example of the one that they're following. And it seems that Paul was all about making disciples. We see his work in establishing the early church in many Gentile cities. And we also see his profound influence in the lives of many particular individuals. He was not simply an instructor of facts, but clearly one that understood what true discipleship was all about. And so with that said, let's turn now to the main passage of study for today, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read the first 17 verses. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, nor am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. In verse 1, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord." You know, we know that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from a prison cell. But yet he could write, "Rejoice in the Lord." Paul was in prison, yet he rejoiced. Paul, the character of his life, represented a man who knew the joy of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one would understand this about Paul any better than the members of the church at Philippi. If you will remember the account with the Philippian jailer, when Paul was imprisoned, beaten, stripes, chained in a dark prison, and yet he and Silas singing and rejoicing praises to the Lord. And it was out of this witness that we saw salvation come to the Philippian jailer. So his words have been backed up by his actions, and the Philippians knew it. Paul speaks of joy or rejoicing no less than 40 times in his letters. But the people who read those letters knew that he was genuine. Well, you might say, you know, Paul had a good life. Reason for his joy. You just, you know, don't know what all I'm going through or what I've been through. I just can't receive joy in my life. Let's just read this passage about Paul. 2 Corinthians 11. "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things." Besides the other things. Now, brothers and sisters, we find strength in God when we refuse to let the world rob us of our joy. And I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul refused to let the world rob him of his joy. Paul lived a tough life. We just read a little bit of that beside the other things. But Paul was a man who knew joy. And he could preach joy. And he could go to the churches of God and he could say, "Imitate me. Imitate me." Here's one more. Paul says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Paul was a content man. "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We hear that last verse a lot. It's a very good verse. It's something we need to remind ourselves at all times. But there's the context of that verse. Paul's content. If he's hungry, he's content. If he's poor, he's content. If he has his needs taken care of, he's content. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's just one verse that I came across. "The joy of the Lord is our strength." We read that back in the Old Testament in Nehemiah chapter 8. And again, I would suggest to you that we find our strength when we find our joy in the Lord and when we refuse to let the world rob us of that joy. Paul says it over and over again. He just exclaims it later in this letter. He says again, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice." It just bubbled out of him. He couldn't contain it. He loved his Lord. He found joy in his relationship with God. Regardless the circumstances around him, regardless the sufferings, regardless the trials, he found joy. Continuing in verse 1, he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now he's about to teach them some things that he's no doubt told them before. Probably many times. He's going to address the importance of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is absolutely essential. It cannot be stressed or repeated too often. And I would suggest that repetition is good. We've got some teachers in here. Repetition is good. We need to hear it over and over again. We need to hear it from this platform. We need to read it in the Word of God over and over again. We cannot be too grounded in sound doctrine. Why is that? Here we see another verse penned by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There's a lot of false doctrine going around today's world today, just as it was in the time of Paul. And if we're not grounded in the truth, if we don't know the truth when we see it, it's very easy for those that are crafty and those that are tricky and those that can present things in false packages. Remember we spoke before about Satan. He's not this red devil with a pitchfork that we think about, but he masquerades as an angel of light. He masquerades as a messenger of truth. He looks good to the world. And his false doctrines can look good if we're not grounded in the truth. We don't want to be tossed to and fro by the winds of unsound doctrine. Well, let's look at verse 2. "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." I think we see here that Paul speaks out against the deceiver's character, the deceiver's conduct, and the deceiver's claims. He says, "Beware of dogs." Now, this is not your grandma's little poodle that looks cute and sits up on the couch and eats dog biscuits. These are wild dogs. Wild dogs wreak havoc among the sheep. Wild dogs attack the flock. They're not orderly. They don't live by the standard of order that the shepherd maintains for his flock. You see, they pounce, they attack, they devour. He says, beware of evil workers. Well, who are evil workers? They are people who do evil works. You know, sometimes you can judge a book by its cover. And sometimes people's evil deeds are obvious. We need to beware the deceiver's conduct. He says, beware the mutilation. This is the only use of this particular Greek word in Scripture. The Hebrew verb that corresponds is used a couple of times in the Old Testament. Back in Leviticus chapter 21, it is used to forbid any heathenish cutting of the flesh. And in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah faced the prophets of Baal, it is used to describe how those heathen prophets cut themselves with knives. It says, until their blood gushed. And so you see, Paul uses this term here as a picture, as comparing these heathenistic mutilations with the sacred act of circumcision which God had instituted among His people. Now these false teachers, you see, were mutilating sound doctrine. Because then in verse 3 he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You know, ironically, these false teachers, these Judaizers, they were legalists. They continued to practice circumcision, but you see, for them, it was no more than a meaningless ritual. It had become no more than a cutting of the flesh. But for the people of God, you see, it was to be a symbol of the need for a clean heart, a cutting away of the flesh, a cutting away of sin. And what Paul was saying here is that we are the true people of God. We are the true circumcision. We've been cleansed of sin by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're teaching sound doctrine in word and in deed. And these false teachers, you see, their false claims, it's like comparing these heathenistic mutilations of the flesh to the true circumcision which God has instituted. So we need to beware the claims of these deceivers. In the next three verses, Paul recounts some things about himself. Verses 4 through 6, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now the Apostle Paul was clearly a humble servant before God and men. Can't doubt that. In 1 Corinthians 15 he says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul here is not boasting in his personal glory. Paul knew that he had to defend his ministry and his apostleship against his enemies, which he does many times in Scripture, because he knew that they were really the enemies of God who were attacking him. And here we see that he had the pedigree. We'll just back up. Saul of Tarsus, he was religious. He had an impressive pedigree. He was moral. He kept the law. And he was very zealous. Think about that in today's world. How many times do we hear a testimony that relies on religiosity? Now, I go to church. I'm a member of the church. I attend faithfully. I've been baptized. Maybe an infant baptism or maybe later. I don't know. An impressive pedigree. And I was born into a Christian home. Parents were Christians. I grew up in the church. Moral. Zealous. How many times do we hear it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it? Ladies and gentlemen, I would suggest that a person can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You see, the Apostle Paul could say that you look at these false prophets, if it's someone religious you're looking for, well, nobody had been more religious than he had been. No one had a more impressive pedigree among the Jews than he had. Nobody was more zealous about his religion than Paul had been. So Paul can say, you want to believe these false teachers because they seem to be so important or so pious or so religious. They don't have anything on me. But more importantly, let's see what he says next in verse 7 and 8. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Some people have referred to this as Paul's balance sheet, where he adds up the so-called profit and loss. He added up all the gains, all the worldly gains, all the things I just mentioned that people might look at and say will make me a good person, will make me acceptable in God's sight. And he says, I count them as all rubbish. The word's also just used as dung. That's what he said. All these things in the world, that's all that matters compared to Christ. All these other things are not going to save me. The Greek word that's translated lost there in verses 7 and 8 only occurs one other time in Scripture. Paul uses it in Acts 27 in speaking of the potential damage and the loss of Paul's impending shipwreck. And he says this, Paul advised them saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss. Pedigree, human religion, human resources. You see, Paul says that all these things add up to no more than dung, no more than rubbish in the grand scheme of things. But what's important is to gain Christ and to be found in Him. The Apostle Paul knew, and his message repeatedly was that our salvation is only to be found through our position in Christ. Now, sometimes people will raise an objection and say, well, there are people that are not Christians, but they're really nice people, and they seem to live very moral and very exemplary lives. And then there are other people that they claim to be Christians, but their walk just doesn't seem to quite line up with their talk. Their lives are just less exemplary. You know, analogies are never perfect, but in some of my reading, I came across an analogy that I'll try to explain like this. In North Carolina and Virginia are two different states. And in each of those states, we have people that live down in the lowlands, down at sea level. We have people that live in kind of a higher elevation, maybe the foothills, the Piedmont, like where we live. And we've got people that live way up in the mountains. Well, you see, spiritually, all people live in two different states. There's a regenerated state of those that are in Christ, those that have truly placed their faith and trust in Him. And there's an unregenerate state of those that are not. There's no other state. There's no middle ground. Just those two states. But you see, in each of those states, some people live on a higher plane than others. Now, there are many reasons why an unregenerate person might try to live a very moral life. But no matter how moral he is, you see, he is still in the unregenerate state. He's not been born again, as Christ explained to Nicodemus in John 3. But Paul says the only true righteousness comes through faith in Christ. He says it's not my own righteousness. It's not by keeping the law. It's not my morality that saves me. It's not my good works. It's not my religious rituals or my pedigree or any of those things. It's only the righteousness that is found in Christ. And that righteousness is from God. You see, we can't even boast in that. What is it that people tend to boast about? Just listed a few here. Ancestry, family, nationality, cultural heritage. We hear a lot of that. Education, religion, personal achievements. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." No boasting. God leaves no room for us to boast. We see Paul's goal laid out in the next two verses here. Philippians 3, 10 and 11, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What's our goal in life? You ever stop and thought about that? What is your goal in life? You see, Paul's goal is stated right here, "That I may know Him." There's a lot of people out there professing to know God. A lot of people, if you look at most polls, probably at least 85% consistently in America claim to believe in God. They claim to know God. I'm going to pick on Todd here for a minute. Suppose someone came up and said, "I know Todd Moore. Yeah, I know Todd. He's about 70 years old. Gray hair, balding, about 5 foot tall. Yeah, his wife, I think her name is Arlene. Yeah, I know Todd Moore." They might know someone named Todd Moore. They might know a person out there that's called Todd Moore, someone else, but they don't know Todd Moore. They don't know anything about him. You see, there's a lot of people out there that claim to know God. God is a name that a lot of people use for a lot of different things. There's a lot of people out there that claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see this verse here in 2 Corinthians. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different gospel, well, you may well suffer, a different spirit or a different gospel." See, there's a lot of people out there that claiming to know Christ, but there's a lot of preaching out there about another Jesus. Not the Jesus Christ of Scripture, but another Jesus. And so we need to be careful to be grounded in sound doctrine. We need to be careful to be grounded in the truth of the Word of God. We need to be careful that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is based on something that is true. It's not based on a feeling. It's not based on my emotions. It's not based on the idea that at some point, maybe when I was a child, I said a little prayer and everything's okay. It's not based on any of that. It's based on the fact that the Word of God is true. And I would suggest to you, for those that continue to tear down the Word of God and would suggest that it's nothing more than another good book, they have no true foundation for their faith. Paul says in verse 12, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Now the word here translated "press on" is the same word that Paul had used back in verse 6 when he talked about persecuting the church. You see, before he had had this dogged passion to stamp out Christianity. But now his focused passion was on following after Christ. Now, he's not talking about salvation here. He's already established that in his own righteousness, that's worthless for salvation. He's speaking here of sanctification. He's speaking of the progressive act of becoming more like Christ. We talked about being disciples of Christ, following after Him. Just a quick review. We've mentioned this several times here. But when we speak of sanctification, sometimes we speak of positional sanctification, which for the believer is past. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart. Our position is in Christ Jesus, and we're set apart. We are sanctified. That is done at the moment of conversion. But here Paul is talking about a progressive sanctification. There is something going on in the present where we are continuing to be more conformed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak of our progressive sanctification. And then we will be sanctified. There will be a future day in glory when we will be like Him. And we'll see Him as He is. And our practice will line up with our position. Verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, arguably, no Christian that ever lived ever amassed greater spiritual credentials than the Apostle Paul. He was the human writer of about half the New Testament. He was the ringleader in the founding of numerous churches throughout the Gentile world. He was God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. And here he's saying, "I haven't even grasped it yet. I haven't arrived. But this is what I do. I don't hang on to the past." You know, all the positive things in his past, the missionary journeys, the preaching, the writing. You see, he's not resting on his laurels. But think about the negative things in his past. Think about Paul's background as the chief persecutor of the church. But God chose to use him in a mighty way. You know, it's clear through Paul's writings, he never forgot his sin. But he also didn't dwell on the past. You know, you can allow your past to cripple your ministry. We are to be humble. But we're not to be self-deprecating to the fact that we are so lost because of something that we did in the past or something that we are not yet to be, that God will not use us, that He can't use us. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at me. I have an outstanding pedigree. I'm an apostle. I've done this, I'm that. But hey, I haven't attained it. I haven't arrived. You picture the Apostle Paul, if you ever see one of these Olympic races or something. He's focused toward the goal. He's focused toward the finish line. You see how they, you know, what do the athletes say? Don't leave it on the field. Give every last ounce of strength trying to get to that finish line, breaking through the ribbon and reaching out for it. He's reaching for the goal. And what is his goal? To know the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow Him. So he's reaching to those things that lie ahead. He's reaching for the prize. And ladies and gentlemen, there is a prize. There are great rewards waiting for us in heaven. Oftentimes we stop with salvation and we think, well, we're saved, we've got our ticket punched, and we're going to heaven. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It means we are to be sanctified. We are to become more like Him. We are to follow Him. We are to, as the Apostle Paul, look at life like a race. We are to press on toward the goal. We are to be focused. And there is a great prize that lays before us. And so Paul could run his race with the end in sight. The end of this message is in sight. But I want for you to think about it as you live your life. And I live my life. We need to be living with the end in sight. You hear all these stories about how the person on their deathbed never says, I wish I had spent more time chasing after these earthly things. Wish I had been spending more time at the office, making more money. You know, you fill in the blank. We need to live our lives with the end in sight. And when the end was in sight, Paul could say this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I mean, praise the Lord that we could come to the end of our life and be able to say something like that. speaks here in verses 15 and 16 to mature believers. He says, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." We want to be mature as believers. We need to stay in line spiritually. We need to follow sound doctrine. We need to be disciples. It's not just what we know. It's what we are. It's what we do. It's how we live our lives. Are we following the Lord Jesus Christ as His disciples? James put it this way, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And I think that's what it means to be mature. Believers are to have the attitude of pursuing Christ's likeness. We can't dwell on the past, the good or the bad. We can learn from the past. And then finally, verse 17, where we started, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." You know, all we believers are very imperfect people. Paul was a very imperfect person, but that didn't stop him from being an example. And so, brethren, verse 17 calls us to join in following his example, to imitate him so far as he could imitate Christ, and to note others that so walk. So we're called to follow such an example in that we also might be an example to others. And so our prayer this morning would be that we would be true to our high and our holy calling. Let us pray, and as we pray, we'll give thanks for the food as well. Our Father and our God, we look at this passage of Scripture and we recognize how inadequate we truly are. Yet we're thankful for the example that you've given us, even in the Apostle Paul, the chief persecutor of the church, one that you took and used so mightily for your glory. And we're thankful that he can write these letters to us under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit and say to follow the example. Father, we pray that we would follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, and that when we would see that example being followed in others, such as the Apostle Paul, that we would join in and be a part of that and follow that example. And Father, we pray that you would make us examples to others. Not that we would take any personal glory from that whatsoever, not that we would be able to boast, but that we would be able to join in the chorus with other believers and say, "Praise the Lord," that we might know Him, that we might follow Him. Father, we thank you again for each one that you have brought here today. We pray again that if there is one here that doesn't know you, that even today might be the day of salvation. Father, we're thankful for the fellowship that exists here in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the fellowship that we will enjoy together around the meal. We pray that you would bless this food, all those that prepared it, that the conversations would be edifying to the body of Christ and glorifying to you, that the food would be used to nourish our bodies, that we might be used to thy service. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.